at Teal, but we'll go ahead and pray so we can dive in. So we're going to be in Hosea chapter, we're going to actually begin in Hosea chapter 6, verse 11 tonight. That's where we stopped off last week, the last verse of chapter 6. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into this week's passage. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather together tonight and walk through your word, God, and again, just to learn about you so that we can obey and follow you and love you and know you more and more. And so, God, I pray that tonight as we walk through this passage that we would see your character made known, and that your spirit would teach us and encourage us, but also convict us and to show us how we need to respond to what we read tonight. And so I thank you for your word that truly does guide us and lead us and teaches us about you so that we can know you more. And so we ask that you bless this time in your word now. Speak to us as only you can through your spirit. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to be in chapter 6 now. So last week, really over these last couple chapters, we've seen the Lord now talking about what's going to come for Israel. How discipline and judgment is going to come for them because they've profaned worship and they profane worship and all things that are sacred. They're kind of mixing false religion in with the worship of Yahweh, and they've gotten it all muddied up, essentially, because when you combine two things like that, you're going to lose what really makes it, in our case, and we're going to talk about this tonight, if you try to combine Christianity and anything else, you're going to lose the Christianity. And here they have taken worship of Yahweh and combined it with the worship of Baal. And if you do that, then you're going to lose Yahweh. Because Yahweh would say, you can only serve me. So if you serve anybody else, then you've already profaned worship of the Lord. And so we've seen that that's what Israel is doing. And so last week, it was interesting because the Lord laid this out. And then if you remember, he says, or if you weren't here, he says, I'm going to wait right here. And it was chapter 5, verse 15. And the Lord says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So he says, I'm going to do this to the northern kingdom. But then he says, and then I'm going to wait. And you can return to me, and you can earnestly seek my face. And then in chapter beginning of chapter 6, then Hosea, we said he's like now calling out to the people, okay, here's our chance. Because what it sounds so grim and gloom and doom and here's the judgment that's coming, then the Lord gives this opportunity. So Hosea's like, all right, here's our chance, guys. We can go back to him. He has let us return to the Lord, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. So this is Hosea saying, here's our chance. But then the rest of chapter 6 is the Lord saying, but you're not going to return. You're not going to. Well, what am I going to do with you? He says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. He says, you may burn for me for just a moment, but you're going to flame out. Your love is going to be there, and then in the next second it's going to be gone. And so that's what we see. They're so mesmerized by idols. They're so entrenched in their sin, and their hearts are far from them, from him. So now the Lord has said, I will withdraw myself from you. And that's where they find themselves. And so now we continue this week, and we're going to pick up here at the end of this. And as we read through this, we're going to see some metaphors that the Lord is going to say, Israel, you're being like this. So that's kind of the theme of this week, is the Lord is kind of saying, you're like this, you're like this, you're like this. And we're going to talk about what each of those mean. So beginning in chapter 6, verse 11, here he says, for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, and the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. So the first thing we see here is, in this week, is wicked leadership. Wicked leadership. So far, Hosea, we said Hosea directs most of his proclamation, most of his prophecy towards the north. Ephraim or Israel, we'll see those terms in there. And most of the time he's directed at them, but we've seen these mentions of Judah like a couple weeks ago where he says, hey, Judah, stay away from them. Judah, don't go near these places. Don't go into those places. But we've also seen, okay, Judah, you're going to stumble. You're going to stumble just like they do. And here in verse 11, he says, for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Notice he says, for you also, a harvest is appointed. We might would read that and think that what that means is a harvest. We would think of it as a good thing. But here, since he says, for you also, a harvest is appointed, it's probably meaning a bad thing. It's probably used in a negative way. A harvest of discipline, a harvest of punishment is coming for you. And then he says, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. So here you've got the Lord saying, hey, I want to do this for you. I have this opportunity that I can restore you, that I can reverse all of this. But as I'm doing that, I really see who you are, Ephraim, which again is the north, the northern kingdom. He says, the iniquity is revealed. And the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. And so what he's saying here is he's saying, look, the Lord is saying, I would do this for you, and when I want to do it for you, you're just going to keep doing what you're doing. I would restore you, but yet your iniquity runs deep. Now understand, and we're going to see this language here, understand this when I say that the Lord wants to do it, don't think that, and surely you understand what I'm trying to say, but I just want to make sure I'm clear on this. The Lord is not sitting there saying like, what do I do? If I do this, what's going to happen? Remember, the Lord is sovereign here, right? The Lord is in complete control. So he's not sitting here saying, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? He's not sitting here biting his fingernails. He's not nervous. He's not pacing the floor when he says, I would want to do this for you, because I believe the Lord wants to bless his people, but yet he knows them completely, and he says, I know, I've seen your iniquity. He says, I am willing. What he's really saying is when I would heal Israel, he's able to. He's able to reverse this. He's able to restore, but he says, but your iniquity, of the iniquity of Ephraim, remember, a lot of times he's talking about them in third person because he's withdrawn himself from them. And he says, that is revealed in the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. And so what he's saying here is that the Lord has offering repentance, as we saw in verse 6. He's saying that actually what he finds is just more wickedness and more sin and more iniquity. He says, instead of running to repentance, they are just running to more sin. I have offered you repentance, but instead of running to me, you're running away so that you can continue more iniquity. That's essentially what the Lord is saying. I have offered this to you, but you're not trying to eliminate sin, but rather you are taking more on. Because we would read that and we would think, well, why wouldn't they just turn back to the Lord? Well, he tells them right there. He says, because you're just, that's how prevalent you are in your sin. And he's going to show us where it starts. Remember, he's talked about the priest. He said, hey, the priests are part of the problem. Instead of leading them to worship the Lord, they're leading them to worship Baal and false gods and to profane worship. But now he's going to tell them that it's also the leaders. So look at verse 2. He says, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil, and now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. So this goes with verse 1 where he says, I would try to restore you, but you just keep running back to your sin. And he says, you think I don't see it. It's essentially what Yahweh is saying here, is they do not consider that I remember all their evil. They think, okay, well, if we do this for a moment, because remember, their love is like the morning dew that's here and then gone. So they may think, okay, well, if I go out and do this tomorrow, then the Lord will be pleased. Because then he'll say, okay, well, look at what they're doing. But he says, I know what you've done. I am the Lord. I remember all your evil and all your deeds surround you. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. The kings, like the priests should be leading them in worship to the Lord. The kings and the princes, they should be caring about righteousness and doing what is what's going to honor the Lord and doing what's going to be godly. But notice what he says about the wicked leadership. He says, by their evil, by the people's evil, they make the king glad. So the king is sitting up on his throne saying, look at what they're doing. That makes me glad. That's what I get enjoyment out of, is seeing their sin and seeing their iniquity and seeing that they're turned away from the Lord. And he says, and the princes by their treachery. So instead of the Lord saying, I want people that are righteous, that are going to honor the Lord, what God is saying here, what the Lord is saying, is that the king and the princes love it that the people are in sin and that they're far from the Lord. So he says that they're actually encouraging it, whether they're doing it openly or whether they're doing it in their hearts. He says, I know what your motivation is. And your motivation is that the people not become godly, but rather that they continue in their sin. They want the worst of the worst, the most unrighteous, the most conniving, the most underhanded. That's who their leaders are. And so look at now what it has produced in the kingdom, beginning in verse 4. He says, they are all adulterers. They are all like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. And on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. So number 2 here, we've seen wicked leadership, and now because of this wicked leadership, number 2, they have lukewarm devotion. They have lukewarm devotion. So here, Hosea gives the first of multiple metaphors that he's going to give, and he's talking about a baker and an oven. So in a wood-burning oven, what he's given this picture is, if you notice in verse 4, is he says, they are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. So a baker who is making the dough, and if you've ever made leavened bread or bread with yeast, you know you have to make that, and then it's got to sit there while it's rising, right? And that takes time. But what he's saying is it would be like a baker who is creating the dough to bake, but before he even started making the bread and letting the leaven work through it so that it would rise, he's already made the fire, right? And he's not stirred it, it's just smoldering, and he's feeding it, and he's keeping it going. All the while, it's taken hours for the yeast to go through it, right? So imagine you've got this oven, this wood-burning oven that is like smoldering. It is extreme heat, and now after hours and hours, how long does it take? It can take what, overnight for yeast to work through? Like if we're thinking in our bread today. So for overnight you have kept that furnace going, and then you go put the bread in it, and then you just let it go. Never touch it. You just keep feeding the fire, and you put that bread there, and then you cook it for an hour, and you've never touched it. He says, you are like a cake, a piece of bread, or a loaf of bread, that you put in a smoldering oven, and then you never flipped it. You never turned it. You never touched it. He says, it's actually, when you go to take that out, half of it's going to be burnt. The other half is not going to be done. And he says that that's what Israel is like, and he explains it here. Notice verse 5. It says, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. And all of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. So he gives this idea in verse 8, is what he's really talking about. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. And so what he's saying is Ephraim, in their hearts, there is burning, but not burning for the Lord, but burning for sin. And so instead of doing something productive and pursuing the Lord and worshiping the Lord and honoring the Lord, their hearts are burning with desire to sin and with taking down the people and defeating the other kings and the other rulers, like there's competition among them. And he says that they are seeking to devour their rulers. They're seeking to be ungodly in what they're doing. And so he says that Ephraim has mixed himself with the peoples. They're not leading by example. They're right down there with them. Just like, remember, if you remember what we talked about, he said, like priest, like people. That's what's happening here. Is the people and the rulers have gotten to where their heart is burning for sin and burning for the ungodly things. And so they have mixed. The people of Ephraim have now mixed with the world religiously, politically, and culturally. Religiously, they've mixed this false worship and Yahweh worship and put them together. And that's where we say, if you try to mix the worship of the Lord and anything else, you lose the Lord. You end up worshiping whatever else it is. So they've mixed religiously. Politically, they have tried to join in with these other countries to either do trade with them or to either protect them. But they're mixing with other countries who, again, don't worship the Lord. They're the enemy. They're not their friends, but that's who they're pursuing because they need protecting or they need financing or they want to trade with them. And so that's what Hosea has called them, other lovers, because they're pursuing them rather than pursuing the Lord. So that's politically. And then culturally, then they become like those countries. Because if they join with those countries, then what are they going to do? They're going to start following them. Because that's what ends up happening. It's much more difficult when you join in with an unbeliever to get that believer to believe the gospel. But boy, isn't it so much easier that you can start following them. That's what a lot of times happens. It's their influence that can pull us towards them rather than our influence that can pull them towards the Lord or to get them to believe the gospel. So we see that they have mixed with the world religiously, politically, and culturally. And so what have they become? They become lukewarm. They're like that piece, they're like that loaf of bread that is burned on the bottom and still undone on the top. It should sound very familiar to what Revelation 3 says. In the church of Laodicea, says, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. Don't be lukewarm. And that's what this bread, if you imagine a bread that is burnt on the bottom and undone on the top, we can't eat it, right? It's no good for anybody. And so that is what he's talking about here. He says, first, your heart is lukewarm. It burns, but it doesn't burn for the right things. And the things that should be honoring the Lord, you're not doing those. You're lukewarm. And so we can be guilty of this too. We can try to mix Christianity with the culture in a way that makes Christianity cool. And so we try to repackage the gospel because we think if I can just repackage it and make it 21st century, then I can get people to follow it. But usually when you do that, you end up changing the message as well. Or if you try to mix religion and politics, you're going to end up losing Christianity. You'll lose Jesus and the cross. Because to make something acceptable to others, you're going to have to water down something. Because we want to, we like to think, well, if we can just sell it, then people will believe it. And it's going to help them, but we feel like we have to sell it when the Bible says the gospel is a stumbling block to the unbeliever. And that's not our responsibility to make it palatable to them. Because if we preach the cross and if we preach sin, it's going to be offensive to people. We don't have to remove that offense. Let the Lord work in their heart. Let him remove the offense in their heart. It's not up to us. Because if we try to water it down and say, well, if I can just kind of say this, then what are we really leading them to? And that's what Israel has done here, is they are lukewarm, and so they're truly not honoring the Lord, and they're not being that that example to the Lord that Israel is supposed to be. And so we, as the church, don't want to lose that either, where we can just become mixed with the peoples and we look just like the world. That's one of the worst things we can do to our testimony. So that's the first metaphor here, is the lukewarm, their lukewarm hearts and how they're not honoring the Lord. Let's keep reading, beginning in verse 9. He says, so strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to their Lord God, nor seek him for all this. So the second metaphor he gives is actually of an aging man. It's a man who is well past his middle age, but he won't accept it. And so we can see this kind of in here. Sheridan likes to laugh at me. She doesn't laugh at me. She just loves to state that often I dress like a dad. And I say, well, that's probably good because I am a dad. So that's the way I should dress. So I'm okay with that. But I think the thing that we've all seen, probably at different times, is the one who is well past being a dad, and he's dressing and looking and acting in a way that is much younger than him. And we can all look at that and we can say, what's he doing? Like, why is he acting like that? Act your age, right? Like, that's why we say that. Well, that's what they're saying here with that same idea. Notice it says, he's talking about an older man. Strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. It's the aging man who's out trying to be an athlete, and he thinks because he was a high school quarterback, he can get out and run with the 20-somethings. But it's like he's doing it, and then he just wonders, like, why am I hurting so bad? Why can't I run with those people? Why can't I keep up with them? Why do I not have any energy? He says, they devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. He looks in the mirror, and he sees all the gray, and he says, hadn't really changed. Hadn't changed a day. But yet, he's got gray hairs in his hair, his beard, mustache is all gray. And he says, I still look like I'm 18. Like, honey, how old do I look to you? Like, that's the idea that he's talking about. And then look at verse 10. It says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. He says, that's how Israel is acting about it. They're sitting here like an old man who is not acting his age, who thinks he's still in the prime and that he's 20 years old. He says, Israel, he says, that's pride how you're acting. Because they would sit there and say, what have we done? What have we done against you, Lord? We love you. We know you. We worship you. And he says, you're acting just like a man who looks in the mirror and thinks he still looks 18, but he's 75 years old. Now, I understand, I'm learning a little bit. I'm 43, but I can remember what my dad would tell me as he would get older. He would say, you know, in my mind, I could still do it. It's my body that holds me back. And that's, I think Scripture speaks directly to that, because he says strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. See, I think it's our body reminds us, okay, you're getting older. When you wake up and you're like, why does my back hurt? I just went to sleep. I got in the bed and I got up and my back hurt. But here he's saying that's the pride that Israel is operating out of here. He says they refuse to acknowledge what is plain for everybody else to see. You are ungodly, you are not honoring the Lord, and yet you can look with a straight face and say, I don't know why. I don't know why the Lord is mad at me. I don't know why the Lord is saying this about us. He says that is how you're treating your devotion to the Lord. And so we can get this way as a church as well. I've seen it at some churches that I have spoken at or maybe have attended before. Certainly people that I've talked to throughout my life. But you see those churches that talk about the good old days. And they think, well, man, look at, we're doing this and we're preaching this. And you know, you got to keep those people out. We got to keep the world out. We got to keep this church pure. And come to find out, they're just stuck in the good old days, the way they did it, the way their grandparents did it. And yet, their church is getting smaller. The neighborhood doesn't look anything like them, but the whole time they think, well, we're honoring the Lord. But they're not doing evangelism because they don't want those people to come to their church. I have talked to people like that. And I remember talking to some guys that were in ministry, like in when that was in seminary with me. And you have people, there was a one particular guy who talked about they had a thriving bus ministry. And then people shut down the bus ministry because they started reaching neighborhood kids who didn't look like them. Because they said, we don't want them in this building. And the whole time they think that what they're doing is right and righteous. But they forgot that they're called to go, not to shut in and isolate themselves. And so I'm thankful that we don't have that here, but we have to keep that kind of mindset that we're told to go and to reach people. And so we don't want to be like that and sit there and think, man, like the guy with the gray hair who thinks he's still in the prime of his athletic life, and sit there and think we're righteous when we're not. We're actually being ungodly in what we do. And so they're lukewarm. They have pride as a nation. And so now they have turned away from the Lord. And look at what that kind of arrogance and that kind of approach causes them to do. Verse 11. He says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread them over my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. So now the third metaphor that he gives is this idea of like a dove or a bird. And I like that it says silly and without sense. It's this idea of this bird that's just going all over the place. And sometimes when you look at birds, you can just see that and you just look at them and like, where are they going? And they're just kind of flying all over the place. Or sometimes you can see two of them and they're kind of playing in the air and stuff like that. And you're thinking, well, what are they doing? And he says that that's what Israel is like. Because of their lukewarmness, because of their pride, he says it's like they're just running all around without any kind of thought, without any kind of objective. And notice what they do. How have they done that? Because they call out to Egypt. They call out to Assyria. Because remember, they're going through a hard time or about to go through a hard time. And so they need help. Their harvest is going to be taken away. Assyria is going to come conquer them because Assyria is spreading out to the north. If you remember geographically, Assyria is spreading out and going to take over, and they're going to eventually spread down to Israel. And so what do they do? And they think, okay, we need food because our harvest is going to be dried up. We need protection because now the Lord said he's not going to protect us, and we know the enemy's coming. So what do? They call out to Egypt. They call out to Assyria to protect them, to provide for them. They don't go to the Lord, who is their protector and their provider, capital P, protector, capital P, provider. No, instead, they're calling out to these other countries, these other nations who are not their friends, who do not worship the Lord, and that's who they're going to for help. And he says, you look like a senseless and silly dove just wandering around, trying to find something. But look at verse 12. The Lord shows them who's really in control. He says, but as they go, as Israel is wandering all over, trying to find help where they can, he says, I will spread out over them my net, and I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. So notice the repeat of the I again. We've seen that in other verses. He says, I will spread out my net. I will bring them down. It's not going to ultimately be Assyria that brings them down. It's going to be the Lord working through the situation. It's not going to be Baal not replenishing the harvest. It's going to be the Lord saying, I'm drying up the ground. And when they receive their punishment from Assyria, it's not going to be Assyria that's doing it. It's going to be from the Lord. And scholars aren't quite sure what that last phrase there in verse 12 about I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. The commentaries that I read just make it seem like this must have been something that they knew was coming. So there must have been a report made to the nation or to a large group of the nation to say, hey, Assyria is going to be a problem, or a nation is going to be a problem. And he says, I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. You think a nation is coming. You think Assyria is coming. You think the harvest is going to go bad. I'm going to do it. So what you said is going to come true, but I'm the one that's doing it. And so we see the ultimate result of where this is all leading to, that the Lord will discipline them. And so I couldn't help but think about ourselves in this as well, because we can be just as guilty as this. We can be so restless in our pursuit of happiness and fulfillment. It's like the man who goes from woman to woman trying to feel like a man. So I've got to have my physical conquest, because that's what proves I'm a man. Or it's the female who goes from man to man, who can't stay with one man and can't be married to a man, or either she's married to a man, but then she's got to go find someone else who's going to show her the appreciation that my husband doesn't show. And so she needs to feel needed and loved, and so she bounces from man to man. Or it's the man or the woman who keeps moving his money around because he never feels like he's getting enough for it, or that it's never really safe. And so I got to keep moving it around. I got to keep protecting. I got to keep building it up because it's never enough. It's buying car after car because, you know what, this one just doesn't excite me anymore. It excited me for a while, but now I've got to replace it because I got to go get a new one. This one's old. Or it's the person who needs the newest tech or the newest clothes to show that, hey, I am somebody. If I wear this, then I'm really somebody. If I have the latest whatever gadget it is, or then, you know, then people will see that, hey, I really am something. So we can live that way. And we look like the silly dove that's just running around trying to find something that's going to give us fulfillment for 5 seconds, but then it's never going to be enough. Because when we make things our idols and we chase them to try to have them satisfy us, the problem is that they never will. And so that's what Israel was doing, is if I run to Egypt, if I run to Assyria, they'll provide for me, they'll protect for me. But the Lord says, guess what? They're not going to, because I'm not going to let them. So now look at verse 13, the Lord's response. He says, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So now, number three, we see Yahweh's lament. See Yahweh's lament. When the Lord says woe to them, I mean, Jesus did that in the Gospels. He talks about woes. That's pretty serious. So here, when the Lord says woe to them, for they have strayed from me. These metaphors show where their heart is. It shows their pride. It shows really what they're pursuing. And so he says, they are far from me. They have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. And then there's that sentence there again where he says, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. It's like what I said earlier. This is not the Lord saying, oh, I wish I could, but I can't. It's not that man is overriding what the Lord can do or wants to do. It's that he's looking at this as, I would redeem you. But if I did, you'd just turn and run away the other way. I'm sitting here showing you grace. I'm sitting here showing you, offering you forgiveness. But he says, but they speak lies against me. I would redeem them. I have offered them redemption, but yet they speak lies against me. The Lord is not speaking lies against them, but they are speaking lies against him. And so there's this idea of Yahweh is lamenting about how their heart is far from him, how they are treating him, even though he's done all this for him, for them. So look at verse 14, he continues here. He says, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. See this paradox here, this contrast? He says, they do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. He says, all you got to do, he says, you don't cry out to me when things are going well, but when you're sick in the bed, that's when you cry out to me. And notice he says, for grain and wine, they gash themselves. He's talking probably about some sort of sacrifice to Baal. Because they want so bad to have their harvest that they would gash themselves. But yet the Lord, who is so gracious and doesn't ask them to sacrifice and to cut themselves or to offer some sort of sacrifice, he says, you rebel against me. He says, you'll sacrifice and do all that terrible things to appease Baal, but all I ask for is your heart, and you won't do that. And yet you'll turn against me. He says, although I trained and strengthened their arms, they devise evil against me. This is he's talking about here a military strength. I strengthened your arms, meaning I strengthened you. I prepared you for battle. I am the one who fights for you. And yet what do? You devise evil against me, not against the enemy. You're trying to join forces with the enemy. But yet you devise evil against me. All that I have done for you and all I ask for you is your heart to follow me, to worship me, to know me, to love me, to obey me. And he says, look at what you do to me versus what you do to the others. You do not cry out to me except when you need me. You'll gash yourselves for Baal, but you rebel against me. And I have strengthened you and prepared you for battle. I fight for you, and yet you're plotting evil against me. He says, you will go to such lengths for the false gods, for the enemies, for yourselves, but then against me, you refuse to even give an inch. In fact, you will work against me. You'll fight for the false gods, but you fight against me. And this is something that we can do. We can see it in, maybe we can see it in our own lives. We can certainly see it in the lives of others. Sometimes this kind of stuff is hard to see in the mirror. But it's when we give 60, 70, 80 hours a week to our careers because we think, I want to provide a good life for my family. I want us to be well off, and so I throw myself into my career. But then eventually we come home and there's nobody there because they say, we just want you. We didn't want all your money and all your stuff. Yeah, you might could buy us a big house and buy us all these things, but you're never home. We never get to enjoy them because you just invest yourself in your career. And the heartbreaking thing is the man or the woman who does that, their intention was, I'm doing this for my family. But they've lost it. They've lost what really matters. And so it's easy for us in our hearts to sacrifice for all these things, for our hobbies, for our kids, for our careers. And yet when it comes to sacrificing for the Lord, we say, I can't do that. I don't have time for that because I've got XYZ to do. I can't invest in the kingdom with my giving because I got XYZ I got to pay for. I got to afford. I got to live, you know, I got to be able to live. And so there's so much with our time, talent, and treasure. There's so many things that we can think, I'm doing a good thing, and we can convince ourselves that we're doing that. But when it comes to, and we say, well, that's a sacrifice that I'm making for my family. But when we start talk about sacrificing for the Lord or sacrificing for our church family, we push back on that. And so that's what the Lord is saying here is, don't you see what you're really doing, and don't you see what that's going to produce. Look at verse 16. It says, they return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So essentially the Lord is saying, you are going to fall as a nation. You will return, but not upward. And you're like a treacherous bow, and their princes shall fall by the sword. He says, these leaders who think they're doing everything right, they're going to end up falling at the hand of the people that they tried to join forces with. Because of the insolence of their tongue, this shall be the derision in the land of Egypt. This reference to Egypt here is the reference back to the Exodus. This is the idea of you're going to be back in slavery. When there's a reference here to Egypt, it says you're going to go back to slavery, just like your ancestors did back in before they came, before I brought them out. He says, you are choosing by your actions to go back to where I brought your ancestors out of. 400 years of slavery by another, in another land, by another nation. He says, that's where this is going to lead. And that's what their lukewarm devotion has led to. And so the Lord here is saying, I would redeem you, I would restore you, but you've chosen this way, and now here's the outcome. See, this is the difficult part, because it reminds me of what we read it a couple weeks ago, but we went through it in Hebrews, that passage about, at the time, no discipline is pleasant. I think sometimes we always have to remember that the Lord gets to, we're making our choices, but it's the Lord who gets to pick the consequences, not us. And there is forgiveness, and there is consequences. They're not mutually exclusive. So he is offering redemption to them, but he also knows they're not going to return. And so here I believe the Lord is saying, okay, this is the natural consequence of what you have chosen. And he's lamenting because he's not a masochist. I don't think the Lord ever looks at this and says, well, I'm glad this is happening. I think that's why we get the lamenting of, I would do this, but you're doing this. It's not that the Lord is out of control here, but yet he wants to show them, hey, I wish that it didn't have to go this way. I've offered you grace. I've offered you forgiveness. I'm trying to be patient with you, but you're so stuck in your sin and your pride and your arrogance that you're just going to continue that way. So the consequences are coming. So that's where we get to chapter 8, verse 1. He says, so set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So number 4 now, we see the people's hypocrisy. The people's hypocrisy. Just like in chapter 5, verse 8, the trumpet is being called for again. He says, set the trumpet to your lips. Remember chapter 5, verse 8, we said this is like a siren, a raid siren, an air raid siren going off, saying the enemy is coming, the enemy is coming. But notice how he describes it. He says, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Or the New King James, I think, says like an eagle. It could be either one of those. But the whole idea is, I'm sounding the trumpet, saying, hey, the enemy is coming, but he's already over your head. It's not like we have no time because he's here. Why? Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They've already done that. You've already sinned, and the outcome is already happening. It's as good as done. And so now the Lord's going to continue to lay out the heart of the people, and he's going to show that they are deep in their own hypocrisy. And so this is what is the result of their heart. Look at verse 2. He says, to me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. So here's the first hypocrisy. Because remember, we said that this would be their pride and arrogance. Is they'd be saying, what are you talking about, Lord? I know you. We're good. Look at what I've done for you. So I don't know what you're talking about. We know you. It's like a husband who is caught with another woman and tries to tell his wife, you know I wouldn't do this, but like you're sitting right there with her on the bed, and your wife walks in and you say, you know me, you know this is not what I would do. Well, obviously, what's going on, right? I thought I did know you. It's their false worship that reveals that their hearts are far from the Lord. It's not our lip service that pleases the Lord, it's a heart. The lip service, the what comes out of our mouth should follow our heart. And so he's like, I don't really want to hear that you know me because your heart shows that it's far from me. Verse 3, he says, Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. So he says, instead of pursuing me, instead of doing what honors me, now the enemy is going to pursue you. I love the there's a lot of wordplay here in what Hosea is saying in verse 8. So instead of pursuing the good, now the enemy shall pursue you. You made kings, but not through me. You set up princes, but I knew it not. Now, obviously, the Lord knew it, but what he's saying is I didn't tell you to set those up. He says, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. The gods that you thought were going to protect you are actually the ones that are going to bring you down. He says, in your heart, you're trying to please Baal and to keep Baal on your good side, but the whole time you're doing that, you're actually turning away from me. You don't want Baal mad at you, but now you got Yahweh mad at you. So verse 5. So he says, so I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Here he's talking about, again, a reference to the Exodus, right? When they built the golden calf. And so here he's saying, you've essentially done the same thing. He's bringing that idea of, this is what they did. They worshiped the golden calf that they made. It was not God, right? And he says, you're doing the exact same thing. You're following in their footsteps. And so that was the beginning for Israel of false worship, and they have not really abandoned it. He's showing them for generation after generation, you're still the same. You like to make your God rather than trusting in the one who made you. And so to that point, Yahweh asks, how long will they be incapable of innocence? They cannot stop doing it. That's what he's saying. It's like when we look at our kid and say, can you just be quiet for 2 minutes? Can you just be quiet for 2 minutes? And they say, no, just be quiet. He's saying that, but in the sense of false worship. He's saying, how can you just not worship an idol for 2 minutes? And he says, they can't do it. It's a rhetorical question. He says, they can't do it. Why? Because, and it was made from hands, it is not truly God who rules and reigns over all. And so what's going to happen to it? It will be broken to pieces. Why? Because the false god can't protect itself. It's just a statue. It's just something man-made. And then verse 7 is a verse that I think should probably impact our lives. Look at what he says. He says, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Verse 7 is like a proverb. So it's not 100%. It's just like what we read in the book of Proverbs. It's not 100%. It's a principle. But what he is saying here is, he says, for Israel, for they sow the wind. If you think about when you're planting a garden, if you do it in the wind, if you do it in the right way and with the wind, you can cast more seed out. Like if you're planting grass, or if you're trying to plant a large area, if the wind is going with you, then that's going to help you to cast more, especially if you're sowing grass or something like that. So he's got this idea of using the wind, and you think, oh man, this is great. But he says, if you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Imagine throwing out that seed and then a hurricane coming through. That's no help, right? Because that's just going to blow everything everywhere, and it's going to blow you away and everything else. So it's this idea of what you think is good But if it's not what's going to honor the Lord, if it's not really what's helping somebody else, it's like you're going to reap the consequences of that. You're going to reap the whirlwind. You may do what you think is right in your own eyes, but then we don't get to choose the end result of it. The Lord's in control of that. And so he says, all these things that they thought they were doing, they thought that it was helping them, but now they're going to reap the whirlwind of God's discipline. Because that's the natural end of where they've been going. And so it's like what I talked about earlier. It's like that man who has invested all of his life and all of his waking hours to work only to come home and find a note from his wife who just says, me and the kids have left. Just go to work. Or it's that person who thinks, at work, if I can just borrow some money from work and then I'll pay it back, but then we find out that we need more, that wasn't enough, and then we get more and we get more, and then we're arrested for embezzlement. It was just a little loan. I was going to pay it back. But now you've embezzled, you've broken the law, and now you're going to owe more. It's the man who chats with someone who they think is innocent, but they proposition who they think is who ends up being an underage person, but it's a cop. And now they're arrested because they think, well, it was just an innocent chat. No, we didn't do anything. Or it's flirting with someone at work that ends up leading to text messages, which leads up to meeting after work. And then you end up losing your family and your job. It's the white lie that requires more lies to cover up and then losing trust with people closest to you. I mean, we can think of examples, but it's if we sow the wind, you shall reap the whirlwind. This is not the point of this message, but this proverb is too easy. I mean, it's too important, I think, for us to just not think about what it means. Because Satan is, I said this, I think, a couple weeks ago, Satan is the ultimate bait and switch salesman. He will sell it this way, and then we find out that really this is what we get. And that's what he's saying to Israel. You have sown the wind, but you're going to reap the whirlwind. The problem with sin is that we don't get to pick the consequences. So we would be wise to consider this proverb. When we're tempted, it's not a sin to be tempted. The sin is when we give into the temptation and follow it. And so with sin, we can sow the wind, but do not be deceived. We will get the whirlwind. Verse 8. He says, so Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. So here's another one of those outcomes. He's explaining exactly what's going to happen. Israel has tried to go to Assyria, but it's not going to work. Notice it says that the Lord will gather them up. And that tribute that they paid to protect themselves, that was something that they paid, saying, hey, we'll pay you this tribute if you'll protect us. And he says that they're going to writhe because of this tribute, because they're going to have paid this money, and now they're going to be saying, what, I thought we were good. And Assyria is going to come to their door. They'll only be more disappointed because they paid the money and it got them nowhere. And so this is probably actually alluding to what happened in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 19. I've got this on the screen. You can follow along. It says that Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man, to give to the king of Assyria, so that the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. That's probably what they're describing. But then just a few decades later, Assyria is going to come to them anyway. And now they've got all that money from every man, every wealthy man, they paid that, and it's not going to stop them. Because this probably happened around the time of Hosea's ministry. So verse 11, it says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. There again, to exile, to slavery. They're going to be taken off. The Lord says, I will gather them. Verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. And so verse 14, it's a play on what he says in verse 13. He says, as for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and devour it, but the Lord does not accept them. So then he says, now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. And then in verse 14, he says that it's his fire that's going to devour her strongholds. So he's like, you sacrifice meat and eat it. Now I'm going to come with my fire and eat you. Metaphorically, of course. But he says, you do that, I don't accept it. Now my discipline is coming for you. So here's the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. Notice that in verse 14, he says, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And if what are the verses saying before leading up to this? He says, you have tried to make a god, but it's not God. You have forgotten the one who has made you. You can't make me. I'm the one that's in control. And you've forgotten. And so now my fire of judgment, my fire of punishment, my fire of discipline is coming. And so we can see the hypocrisy of the people here. They think that what they're doing, they think they're fine. But the Lord lays out exactly what they're doing. He reveals their heart to them. He's essentially holding up a mirror saying, this is who you are. And now this is what I'm going to do. And God is not mocked. Make no mistake about that. So when we think about the gospel in Hosea, in this passage, when we think about hypocrisy, we must search our own hearts, because if we're honest, like all those metaphors here in point four, we talked about this is what the Lord is saying they're doing. Like if we're honest, we're guilty of all of those in one form or the other. We may not always be doing all of those things, but in certain ways throughout our lives, and maybe even in our life now, there's times that we pursue other gods, other idols, other things, and we're chasing them to try to find fulfillment. And we're the created, and we're worshiping other created things rather than the Lord. And so if we're honest, there has been a time in our life, and maybe very recently, that we are guilty of these very same things that Israel has committed. We have not received the Lord as our greatest blessing. And so we have to confess, too, that we're far from the Lord. Hey, we have every reason, and the Lord would have every reason to say, I have withdrawn from you. We are the hypocrites who can be lukewarm in our devotion as well. We try to blend the sacred and the secular all the time and try to please God. We do it saying, well, maybe the Lord will understand. But just like he said there, I know your heart. So when we think about who we are, we have no hope in ourselves. But I'm thankful that that's not the end of the story. That Jesus would send his son to come to earth and to live the perfect life. To live the life that we couldn't. Who had perfect devotion. Who was not lukewarm, but totally knew the Lord and totally followed the Lord and totally obeyed the Father, and then went to the cross and died, not for his sin, but for yours and my sin of being lukewarm. He died for our hypocrisy. And so when we read this and begin to think of how sinful we are and what we deserve, which is punishment and judgment of God, but we think about what Jesus has done for us, then that should begin to stir our heart, to stir our heart out of the lukewarmness. To stir our hearts out of the hypocrisy. To stir our hearts to identify, hey, those things will never fulfill me. They will never satisfy me. And so when we're convicted of that, we won't be like Israel who just says, well, you know what, I'm just going to keep going this way. But we'll turn. And we'll turn back to the Lord and confess our sin. Because I think what he says to Israel is true for us. And we see it in 1 John 1:9. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, not from just some unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness. So yes, we don't deserve anything from the Lord, but when we're reminded of that, even in our sin, and when we have that conviction and we turn back to the Lord, that is, we find a God who is waiting for us. Like he says in chapter 5, verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. When we turn back to the Lord, we find a Father who is there, ready and willing to forgive. And so tonight, we need to confess to God and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our heart. Ask the Lord to show you what areas in your life maybe that you're lukewarm. What areas maybe you're walking in hypocrisy. And then allow the gospel, what Jesus has done for you, to forgive you and to set you free from that, would change your heart so that you can turn back to him and say, God, help me to live for you today. And the next day, wake up again and say, Lord, help me to live for you today. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And we will find a Father that is ready and willing. He's not withdrawn from us. He's there waiting for us to turn back to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder, God, that there is consequence for our sin. And God, we don't get to choose that consequence. But God, we find you, our Heavenly Father, ready and willing to forgive. Even though as a loving Father, you will discipline us. God, when we do pursue sin, when we do allow our lukewarm devotion and our hypocrisy, God, to lead us away, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict us and remind us of what Jesus has done for us. And that you'll show us the seriousness of sin. This is not anything to play with. This is not anything to shrug about. We'll be reminded of just what our sin deserves, but we'll also be reminded of the payment that Jesus has made for us. And then that we'll turn from that sin to return back to you, God, and we'll find forgiveness and grace and mercy. And so I'm thankful, God, for the truth that we see in your word, that you are there ready and willing to forgive. And so I pray for each one in this room. I pray that our hearts will never grow cold to you, that our hearts will continue to turn and return back to you, God. That your Spirit will convict us, that your Spirit will help us to yield to you each and every day. So that when we are prone, when we are tempted, God, to be lukewarm, when we're tempted to have that hypocrisy in our lives, God, you convict us immediately and we respond. And we will turn back to you and our hearts will be stirred about your grace and your mercy and your love. And so that then we can go take that message to others so that they too can know about your grace and your mercy and your love for them. But God, we can't do that when we're lukewarm. We can't do that when we are living in hypocrisy ourselves. So God, help us to never get over the gospel. Help us to never forget the forgiveness and the redemption that you have given us. And then help us to go live that out in the communities and in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods and with our families. But God, we can only do that through the power of your Spirit. So help us, fill us, empower us to go and be your messengers. We thank you and we love you and we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.